Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is in the business of making things new, dispensing hope, awakening joy, and inviting people into life at its scarcely imagined best. And the wonderful thing about Easter, the wonderful thing about the empty tomb, is that it's in the resurrection that God has backed up every claim Jesus ever made. Jesus' death is the final overthrow of the powers of darkness, which is why his resurrection then establishes him as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's in that authority and the fullness of resurrection power that Jesus comes to us, to you and to me, not simply to give us a leg up or to lend us a helping hand. No, Jesus comes and has in mind for us the full and total transformation of our lives. Back in the fall, Jeremy Walker shared a story as he was teaching about the interaction of Jesus with the leper in Luke 5. And my heart has been camped out in that story a fair bit ever since then, because to me, it beautifully demonstrates the way in which Jesus is not interested in just dabbling around the edges of our lives, but wants to radically and holistically make us new. Having leprosy, this man's life in the story was devastatingly abnormal. Jewish law dictated that he had to be clearly identified to all as a diseased individual, wearing torn clothes, leaving his hair looking disheveled. He had to cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" to warn people to stay away from him. He had to live away from where normal people lived, isolated from regular society. And only if, by some miracle, he would be healed of this disease and then also have that verified by the priest, was there any hope that his life could be anything different. This man takes a chance. Against all the rules and the societal norms, he makes the bold approach to Jesus and begs him for healing. Jesus responds by stretching out his hand and touching him, giving him the gift of the removal of this horrific disease. But that's not where Jesus left things. He made sure not to end his interaction before giving the man the important next instructions. He said to him, "Go to the priest, bring the required offering, give proof of your healing." Why does Jesus make a point to emphasize this last step? Isn't it enough that Jesus has healed the man? No, it's not enough. For Jesus, physical healing was not where he was going to end. The brokenness that this man experienced wasn't just a physical problem. In some ways, the physical issue might have been the least of his issues. No, Jesus wasn't just in it to cure a disease. Jesus was concerned with the way leprosy left this man with broken relationships and shattered hope. Jesus didn't just want to give health. He came to give life. And for this man, that meant the chance to hold his loved ones again, to get a job, to laugh with his friends, to look to the future with hope and with possibility. Jesus reveals to you and to me a God who is in the business of making all things new, bringing life where there was once death. Can you imagine how incredible that experience would have been for this man to holistically get his whole life given back to him? Jesus' death and resurrection is the story of the leper in macrocosm. It's Jesus making possible for all of creation what this one man experienced. In the face of our universal sickness called sin, our rebellion against God, Jesus didn't die and rise again merely as a way of sort of throwing bandages on our wound and giving us a spoonful of medicine and sending us on our way. Jesus didn't come to offer a kind of forgiveness that would simply help us meet God's minimum standard so that somehow we could scrape by in life. He didn't come to just give us some get-out-of-jail-free card. No, Jesus gave his life and rose again to make possible the kind of forgiveness that goes the next step, that makes possible for you and for me a whole new life. Colossians 2 gives us a glimpse of this radical forgiveness that Jesus offers us. Colossians 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. Paul says this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in his baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Jesus. Three things I want you to note this morning about the radical kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers us. First, it is radically complete. What Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection is not partial. It's not good enough. It's not even above average. The kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers us is radically complete. Paul here tries to get across to us this sense of completeness in the piling up of participles, having forgiven, having utterly destroyed, having nailed, having stripped, having triumphed. It's like he's trying to find as many ways as possible so that there's no missing the point to tell us this is a complete work. Paul wants us to understand that believers need not keep paying a debt to those sorts of records of sin or indebtedness or to such laws and rules that say they still owe something. Jesus paid it all. It's done. There's nothing more to do. We need not add our own punishment on top of it. We need not make additional payment. Quite the opposite. When we try to do these things, when we try to participate in paying the debt of our sin, we are, in essence, saying that we don't actually believe that what Jesus did was enough. It's inadequate. We need to give Jesus a little bit of help. We gotta add to the payment. We just gotta top it up for Jesus. He didn't quite get there. No, Jesus' work of forgiveness is radically complete. It is finished. Second, this forgiveness of Jesus is bondage-breaking and freeing. Bondage-breaking and freeing. As I already alluded to, Jesus hasn't just managed to kind of find a way to clear up our record of sin, to sort of get us off the hook for the charges. No, he's gone way beyond that. Jesus has triumphed over the rulers and authorities and principalities, the things that we were formerly in bondage to and we were languishing under. And in triumphing over them, Jesus has freed us. He has released us to abundant life. We come fully alive in him. Not someday. Not down the road. Today. Now. Jesus has already been declared the victor. We need not wait to experience our freedom in Christ. You are delivered from these evil powers now. In fact, you can't actually speak of the kind of forgiveness that Jesus gives without simultaneously speaking of deliverance from the power of evil. They are two sides of the same coin in this passage, as they are the chapter earlier when Paul says that God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness and freedom. These two gifts, inseparable from Christ, are inseparable from one another. In giving us Christ, it is not possible even for God to give us the first and withhold the second. For apostolic Christianity, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also freedom from the powers of evil. Indeed, what a strange gift it would otherwise be to have the past forgiven with no assurance for the future. To be free from Satan's accusations now that that old serpent has been thrown down, and yet not to be free from other aspects of his power. Such would be a poor salvation and not the full and complete victory of Christ that Paul preached. How sad it is then when we settle for poor salvation. When we believe a notion of forgiveness that somehow doesn't extend to a life-giving release, freedom from darkness, freedom from bondage, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. To peddle the idea of forgiveness that somehow keeps us restricted by the power of evil, chained to our mistakes, barred from experiencing the fullness of life, this is not biblical forgiveness. Real forgiveness is always bondage-breaking and freeing. Third, in response to repentance, real forgiveness is consequence-bearing. Consequence-bearing. Not by the offender, but by the offended. I think we all know from experience that sin often carries with it hurt, pain, and shame. And the reality is that saying, "I forgive you," doesn't somehow obliterate those things. They don't just dissolve into thin air. We live in a broken world, and sin causes brokenness to be felt, to be experienced, often very deeply. Here in Colossians, sin and the record of our wrong is dealt with not by some magic trick, but by nailing it to the cross. And of course, nailing it to the cross happens in the person of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus' forgiveness of us wasn't about all the pain and shame and hurt of our sins simply disappearing into thin air. Quite the opposite. It was about all these things very much existing, but you and me, as the perpetrators of these things, not having to carry them. He carries them. And this is an idea that has a lot of continuity with what we read in the Old Testament. One of the words used for forgiveness in the Old Testament is the word nasa, which has the idea of bearing or carrying, and is used especially of bearing the guilt or punishment of sin. It's a picture not of sin's consequences being obliterated, but of God choosing to carry for us that which, by all rights, we should carry. As part of the annual Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, a goat would be chosen to have the sin of the community placed on it by the laying on of hands of the priest. And after receiving the sins of the community, it would be sent away into the wilderness. The Bible says the goat actually bore, it nasa, the iniquities and carried them out of the camp. The sin of the people didn't just disappear, but rather it was transferred onto the goat who would carry it for them. This is forgiveness. It's what King David asks God to do for him in the Psalms. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive, nasa, all my sins. God, you bear it. Please carry it. I can't carry it. In fact, it's the word that God uses of himself. When he reveals his character to Moses, he describes himself as one who is in the business of forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Or more literally, carrying waywardness, carrying rebellion, carrying shortcoming. He carries it. Even though it's not his fault, even though God's not responsible, he bears it. Again, it's not that there aren't bad consequences related to sin. It's just that Jesus doesn't force us to carry it anymore. In Jesus, we discover this nasa forgiveness, the forgiveness of a gracious God who will carry it for us. Marshall says that forgiveness, thus involves some kind of cost borne by the forgiver, who does not require whatever restitution might be thought appropriate and foregoes the element of retribution that is necessary for upholding of righteousness and justice. The offender does not have to undergo some painful penalty. And this would seem to be the kind of forgiveness Jesus told his disciples to practice. The forgiveness that Jesus provides by his death and resurrection is profound. And if you're here today and you are carrying the weight of sin, you are carrying shame, you're carrying brokenness, then I have good news for you today. You can be free before you walk out of this room. Whatever you are carrying, Jesus is prepared to carry it for you, to release you to fullness of life, and to profoundly love you the whole while. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you could name today that Jesus is unqualified to carry. Martin Luther said, "Jesus Christ is not a sham savior for sham sinners. He's a real savior who offers real atonement for real sin, for gross crimes, for shameless offenses, for transgressions of every sort and every size." This is the good news of Easter. Jesus offers every one of us a forgiveness that is radically complete, that is bondage-breaking and freeing, that is even consequence-bearing. If you're regular here and you've been a part of our services in the lead up to Easter, then you know that for the last number of weeks, we've been in this series where in multiple ways, we've said that it's not enough to be impressed about what Jesus says or admire how he lives or marvel at what he does. We actually have to put into practice what he demonstrates and calls us to. Following hard after Jesus forces us to turn the corner and ask ourselves this question today. In view of the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, will we emulate what we celebrate? Will we emulate what we celebrate? Will we follow the example of Jesus even in this? Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As God in Christ forgave you. Friends, this is the call that we cannot avoid on a day like today. In the same way that Jesus has extended to us radical forgiveness, will we forgive each other in that way? Forgiveness that is radically complete. Forgiveness that is bondage-breaking and freeing. Forgiveness that would even be consequence-bearing where necessary. See, the question isn't merely, will we forgive? The question is, will we forgive like Jesus forgives? I think it's critical that we wrestle with this because, while forgiveness is certainly a word in our vocabulary, I wonder if too often we actually end up offering the cheap knockoff versions of forgiveness to each other. I think some of our attempts to grasp what forgiveness really is are well-meaning. And I think they get us part of the way there, but by definition, part of the way there means that there still is a ways to go. So for instance, we have this phrase, right? Forgive and forget. You've heard that before, right? You've probably used it before. Forgive and forget. Which on the face of it sounds good and noble, but I think it leaves a lot to be desired. One of the problems is that forgive and forget, in a sense, violates our humanity by trying to simply ignore something that has really and actually happened. We are finite beings who exist in time and space. Our history, our actions, our decisions are what they are in shaping our lives. Sticking our head in the sand doesn't make the past go away. For us, or for others who are impacted. And let's be real. Who of us can actually flip a switch and forget something at will? I can't. Forgiveness predicated on trying to convince ourselves that the thing that actually happened didn't actually happen, and therefore we can forgive something that didn't actually happen, it just doesn't make sense. can't forgive something that we don't acknowledge. So forgive and forget, and forgiveness is, well, it's not really an honest kind of forgiveness. It's make-believe. It's a fantasy world. Whereas the kind of forgiveness Jesus models doesn't ignore reality, it actually transforms reality. In a similar vein, we sometimes embrace a live and let live approach to forgiveness. It's the kind of forgiveness that at least acknowledges that a wrong has happened, and then is even willing to suspend judgment. Even though a case can be made for punishment and consequences, this forgiveness withholds those things and instead chooses to put up with the wrongdoer. It's a forgiveness that says, I know exactly what you are, and I know exactly what you've done, but I will say no more about it. It's a forgiveness of toleration. Now, as best I can tell, this forgiveness is at least a little bit more robust than forgive and forget. At least it's grounded in reality. It acknowledges what's taken place, but at the end of the day, it still misses the mark. While it may look good on the surface, this form of forgiveness can actually be a terrible negative judgment. I don't take you seriously enough to do anything. Do what you like, I won't make any difficulties. And so while this attitude at least doesn't try to obliterate history, it also does not take reality nor the person needing to be forgiven all that seriously. If anything, it allows the offended party to feel justified in perpetually defining the offender only by their mistake. The mistake is who the person becomes to me, and I feel like my choice to tolerate them is my act of forgiveness. But that doesn't model Jesus' forgiveness, does it? Certainly, Jesus does more than just tolerate us, doesn't he? If in the face of repentance we are going to forgive others in the same way God in Christ has forgiven us, it must be a forgiveness that is radically complete, that is bondage-breaking and freeing, that is even consequence-bearing. It's a forgiveness that doesn't hold anything back and needs nothing more to be complete. It releases the offender from being bound and makes possible an experience of full life again. It's a forgiveness that is even willing to carry the hurt for the offender. As John Goldengay writes, when we forgive someone, we take responsibility for the effect of their wrongdoing and its consequences, even though the responsibility really belongs to them. We refuse to let it have the effect that it logically should have. We refuse to let it have the effect that it logically should have. Rowan Williams, I think, has beautifully described what this kind of forgiveness looks like. So just pay attention as I read this paragraph to you. He says, "The occasions when we feel genuinely forgiven are moments when we feel not that someone doesn't care what we do, but that someone does care what we do because he or she loves us. And that love is strong enough to cope with and survive the hurt we have done. Forgiveness of that sort is creative because it reveals new dimensions to a relationship, new depths, new possibilities. We can find a love richer and more challenging than before. If someone says to me, 'Yes, you hurt me, but that doesn't mean it's all over. I forgive you. I still love you.' Then that is a moment of enormous liberation. It recognizes the reality of the past, the irreversibility of things, the seriousness of damage done, but then it is all the more joyful and hopeful because of that. Because this kind of love doesn't have illusions, it is all the more mature and serious. It can look at and fully feel my weaknesses and still say, 'I love you.' I suggest that is real forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that we've been offered in Christ. This is the kind of forgiveness that we are to offer others. A forgiveness that says, I'm fully aware that I have been wronged. I fully feel the effects of your weakness. But because I love you, I choose to carry those effects so that you don't have to. I choose to not let it diminish my love for you. I choose to keep walking with you into new depths of relationship, into new possibilities for who we can be as brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting as equals at the foot of the cross. I've come to discover that as human beings existing together in a web of relationships, as we all do, you and I hold a great deal of power over each other. On the one side of the ledger, we have the ability to keep people chained to their sin if we choose to do that. When we opt for the kind of forgiveness that maybe ignores the offender, or a kind of forgiveness that tolerates them, or one of the many other sort of knockoff versions of forgiveness that we can come up with, we very often force people to remain chained to their mistakes. Now, we can try and wash our hands of responsibility by saying, forgiveness is God's business. You know, if he decides to forgive them, then what more do I have to say about it? But folks, that attitude turns a blind eye to the reality that our unwillingness to participate in the process of forgiveness can keep people from experiencing the full impact of what Jesus made possible. When we choose not to be conduits of the Jesus way of forgiving, we force people day in and day out to relive and bear the consequences of their actions. We hold them prisoner to their mistakes. Whether it be the subtle ways in which we keep people in our debt, or we angle for some kind of repayment, or we strategically remind them of their sin when it works to our advantage, or we stand in the way of allowing a relationship to be restored, we can force people into an experience of life that is qualitatively diminished from the way it was before they wronged us. As a result, we keep them from experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus' own sacrifice was intended to make possible. Folks, make no mistake. You and I have power over people. We have all sorts of creative ways of keeping people from living free. But by the same token, you and I have the great privilege to follow hard after Jesus by offering the kind of radical forgiveness that sets people free. The kind of forgiveness that says, I refuse to let your wrongdoing have the effect that it logically should have, even if that means I have to carry it for you. The kind of forgiveness that restores relationship, that gives hope, that extends trust, that releases a person from reliving their mistakes over and over and over again and invites them into a future of new possibility. The kind of forgiveness that says, I still love you as much as I did before, and we can yet journey towards even deeper love together. It's a powerful force that you and I wield in the lives of others. It's up to us whether we'll force people to continue to wear chains or invite them into life at its scarcely imagined best. Well, this Easter, as you think about what the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished for you, as you think about this God who doesn't just obliterate sin into nothingness, but actually bears it so that you don't have to, speaks love over you, invites you to the fullness of life, will you imitate this Jesus? Who do you need to extend forgiveness to? To whom have you spoken the words, I forgive you, but you know that in reality there's still another step you need to go to truly set them free? I can't think of a more fitting or more powerful way that you would celebrate this Easter than to make the choice to truly and fully give the gift of forgiveness, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. I invite you to close your eyes and bow your head in a moment of reflection as we move to a close. Maybe you're here today and you've never had the opportunity to experience this radical forgiveness from God. Never responded to this Jesus who declares that he came that you might experience abundant life in him. And I'd love for today to be the day that you would get to experience that. The good news about Jesus is essentially this. It's God's royal announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus, this Jesus who died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures, has been enthroned as the true king, the true Lord of the whole world. And out of the sheer grace, God is present to us and is willing to lead you to repentance even today, which is a turning away from your own life and a turning towards a life of faith, a life lived from a place of radical trust in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, as the risen King. If you find yourself saying yes today to that good news, then your journey is already underway. And Jesus today delights to extend to you the kind of radical forgiveness and release into new life that I've talked about. And I encourage you to chat with the person who brought you today. Ask them about their own journey with Jesus into new life so they can encourage you and walk alongside you. Maybe you just came on your own today. We'd love as a staff team to meet with you and talk with you and talk about next steps in your journey. Maybe you're here today as a follower of Jesus and you realize that you are in the position of extending or withholding radical forgiveness from someone who's seeking it from you. And maybe today God has spoken something to you about this responsibility we carry as his followers to use that power we have in people's lives for redemptive purposes. Will today be that day that you choose to follow hard after Jesus, to radically follow his example, and set that person free, inviting them to be rid of the reminders of what they've done, having to carry the weight of broken relationships or altered circumstances, handing back to them something of that abundant life Jesus died that we might receive. Will today be the day? Will today be the day? So Jesus, we declare together that indeed, as the Son of God who died and rose back to life in order to disarm the powers of sin and death, you are enthroned as King over all creation. We thank you for this radical forgiveness that you've extended to us. And I ask that we would be a people who offer that forgiveness in the same measure to each other. And then, in our own experience of freedom, may we walk into the world inviting others to experience this life that you offer, life at its scarcely imagined best. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.